Most commentaries that I have read on Colossians will talk about the Colossian heresy in the introduction to the book. But you don't know what the Colossian heresy is really until you get to chapter 2. Most of what we know about the Colossian heresy comes from what we learn here in this chapter. What we gather from this chapter is that there were four elements to the Colossian heresy. There was an element of philosophy, and Paul deals with that in verses 8 through 15. Secondly, it had in it an element of legalism, and Paul deals with that in verses 16 through 17. Thirdly, it had an element of angel worship in it. Verses 18 to 19 make reference to worshiping of angels. And fourthly, it had an element of asceticism in it. Asceticism is a false kind of humility, withdrawing from normal patterns of life, practicing strict self-denial to earn the favor of God. The word asceticism is actually used in verse 18 in the English Standard Version, but other versions call it false humility or self-abasement or false piety. So the Colossian heresy was a composite of bad philosophy, legalism, angel worship, and asceticism. Many people believe that it was an incipient form of Gnosticism, which came to fruition later on in the second century. We started to deal with the first element of false teaching, false philosophy, last time we met. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So, these false teachers had come into the church at Colossae, and one of the things that they were doing was teaching a false philosophy. We said that the danger of false philosophy was three things. First of all, the danger of false philosophy is that it will lead you away into spiritual enslavement. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." The King James Version says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." That has reference to the spoils of war. When someone was defeated in battle, the conquering army would take all the defeated army's goods, and that was called the spoils of war. This word was used of taking captives in war and leading them away as booty. The word is used of kidnapping. One ancient Greek writer used this word of the abduction of a virgin. What is depicted here is false teachers of false philosophy enticing the Colossians to be abducted and dragged away into spiritual enslavement. False philosophy will kidnap you from Christ and take you captive. Secondly, the danger of false philosophy is its very nature. What is the nature of false philosophy? Three things in verse 8 describe the nature of false philosophy. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It is according to human tradition. It is derived from man and not from God. The message of the gospel is of God. It comes by divine revelation. It is not derived from men. Divine revelation is more solid and substantial than human derivation. This false philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of the world. The word translated elemental spirits in the English Standard Version is a word with a wide range of meaning. It can mean things in a row. It can mean the rudiments of learning, such as the ABCs. It can mean the elements of the world, including the stars and other heavenly bodies. It can mean elemental spirits believed by many ancients to preside over and direct the heavenly bodies. The translators of the English Standard Version obviously took that meaning and probably because of the reference to angel worship in verse 18. This false philosophy is related to that belief that spirits preside over and direct heavenly bodies. This false philosophy is not according to Christ. The teaching of this false philosophy is not in accord with the truth as it is revealed in Christ. The supremacy of Christ is being replaced by false philosophy. And that leads to the third danger of false philosophy. The danger of false philosophy is that it does not give Christ His proper place of preeminence. Verse 9 and 10 says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." There are three affirmations in these verses that will keep you from being captured by the teachers of false philosophy and led off into spiritual catastrophe. First, there is the full deity of Christ. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is every bit God. The fullness of deity dwells in Him. But just because Jesus is every bit God, He does not exhaust the essence of God. He is God in bodily form. And the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. So God could be present here on earth in bodily form and at the same time be omnipresent in the universe. But when Jesus was on this earth and people saw Him, they saw a man who was every bit God. Secondly, there is the real humanity of Christ. Christ is God incarnate. He came to this earth and lived in a body just like ours. He was a real man. He experienced life as a real man. As a real man, He died for men. We have a great high priest in Him who can be touched by our infirmities. Thirdly, there is the complete adequacy of Christ. As the God-man, He made an atoning sacrifice that is sufficient to save. Verse 10 says, "And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." The main idea is that in union with Jesus Christ, our every spiritual need is fully met. We have need of nothing else. We do not need to go looking to human philosophy or any other source for spiritual help. In Christ, we have all we need for our complete happiness. He is completely sufficient. In the passage for tonight, we are still dealing with the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We do not need the false philosophy or anything else these false teachers are offering, because in Christ, we have all we need for true happiness. How is it that Christ is all we need? This Christ, who is the fullness of God, dwelling in bodily form, has done some things for us. First of all, we have to understand that what Christ has done, He has done for those who are in Christ. In Christ is a very important New Testament concept. It is a concept that is taught in the New Testament by various metaphors. One metaphor for being in Christ is the vine and the branches. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Another metaphor for being in Christ is the building and the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, and individual believers are stones in the building. Another metaphor for being in Christ is the marriage relationship. The Bible speaks of our being united to Christ as a husband is united to a wife. Then there is the metaphor of the body. Christ is the head, and we are the body. These images of being in Christ are used in the Scriptures. What we are talking about is a doctrine called union with Christ. Christ has done something for us who are united with Him to make us completely happy. What has Christ done for us so that we have need of nothing else? First of all, in Christ, we have true circumcision. Verse 11 and 12 says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." What is true circumcision? True circumcision is described by three phrases in verse 11. It is made without hands. It is putting off the body of the flesh. And it is the circumcision of Christ. Now let's look at those three phrases. First of all, it is made without hands. That phrase, made without hands, is used here to contrast true circumcision with the Old Testament covenant sign of circumcision, which was made with hands. That is, it was physical. It was a physical cutting away. And this is a spiritual thing. When God made His covenant with Abraham, the sign of belonging to the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. So, all who belonged to the Abrahamic covenant, the males, were circumcised on the eighth day. And on the basis of this, Israel came to be known as the circumcision. That was the thing that marked them out from the Gentiles. The Gentiles came to be known as the uncircumcision. When a son was born to the Jews, he was circumcised, and that was an indication outwardly and positionally of belonging to the covenant people of God. Physical circumcision came to be a thing of pride with the Jews, and they began to think that the physical sign itself was all that they needed in order to be right with God. But it was not all that was needed. A person could have the outward sign and not be in good standing with God. So you have in the Old Testament places where God said to the Jewish people, "Your physical circumcision is useless. I want you to be circumcised in the heart." Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9:25-26, told the Jews in his day that they were no better off than the uncircumcised nations, because they were uncircumcised in the heart. An outward sign without an inward commitment to God is worthless. The reality in the heart that the outward sign represents is what is important. Paul the Apostle recognized that a person might be physically circumcised but not have a proper spiritual relationship to the Lord. He wrote in Romans 2:28-29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you will find expressed references to circumcision of the heart and not simply of the body. This phrase, "made without hands," is used in two other places in the New Testament. It is used in Mark 14:58, where the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And the crowd said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" The crowd misconstrued what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And it was a reference to the resurrection of His body. In 2 Corinthians 5:1 we read, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, when this phrase, "made without hands," is used, it has reference to something only God can do. True circumcision is spiritual, of the heart, and it is something that only God can do. Secondly, it is putting off the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh means the sin-dominated use of the body. It refers to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and is ruled by a principle of sinful rebelliousness against God. True circumcision is spiritual regeneration. It is the putting off of the body of the flesh. Thirdly, it is by the circumcision of Christ. This phrase is explained in verse 12. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." When baptism is introduced in verse 12 as the circumcision of Christ, it is not talking precisely about water baptism. It is talking about a spiritual baptism. It is talking about union with Christ, which is something that is achieved by the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which you get in Christ. It is also through faith. You see that in verse 12. "Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." What He is talking about here is conversion. A person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He then exercises faith in the powerful working of God, and he is united with Christ. He is in Christ. His life is so intertwined with Christ that he has died with Christ, and he is raised with Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it is symbolized by water baptism. There is an analogy here between baptism and circumcision. Both are covenantal signs. Circumcision is the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant. Both are external rituals symbolizing internal spiritual realities. Both are useless in and of themselves if the inner spiritual reality that they represent is not present in the heart. This is why we Presbyterians baptize infants. The Old Testament covenant sign was applied to infants, and we believe that likewise the New Testament covenant sign should be applied to infants. We do not believe that the sign itself will save anybody. We believe the sign symbolizes what only God can do. Only God can regenerate the heart and bring someone into union with Christ. So we apply the sign of the covenant to children, setting them apart to God, realizing that only He can save them, and dedicating them to Him, praying that He will indeed regenerate them and unite them to Christ. The false teachers at Colossae were probably teaching that Gentile believers should be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul says, in baptism you have symbolized precisely what is symbolized in circumcision. And in baptism you have signified the truth that you are united in fellowship to Christ. You do not need to be circumcised. In Christ we have the true circumcision. What else has Christ done for us so that we have all we need in Him? In Christ we have forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 and 14 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." What is our biggest problem? Sin. What is the thing that separates us from God? Sin. What is the thing that has brought death into the world and a curse upon creation? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We come into this world dead in sins, and we will die physically because of sins, and we will die eternally because of our sins unless somehow we can get our sins atoned for, unless somehow we can get our sins forgiven. Christ has done this. He has forgiven our sins. Now, because in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, we do have forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was in a crowded house in Capernaum when some men let a paralytic down through the ceiling for Jesus to heal. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were there, and they questioned Jesus in their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were right, and they were wrong. They were right that only God can forgive sins, but they were wrong that Jesus was blaspheming. Jesus was not blaspheming because He was God in the flesh. And He gave proof that He was God by healing that paralytic after He forgave his sins. Notice what Colossians 2:14 says He did with our sins. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "That means that the moral law which we have broken has written out a curse against us. Each of the Ten Commandments has, as it were, united with the rest to draw up an indictment against us. The first commandment says, 'He has broken me.' The second cries, 'He has broken me.' The third says, 'He has broken me.' And the whole Ten Commandments come together and lay the same charge against each one of us. That is the record of debt that stands against us. Christ has forgiven us. He has canceled that record. He has nailed it to the cross so that it will never, ever be brought up again against us." Finally, in Christ we have victory. Verse 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is an allusion to a Roman triumphal procession. In ancient Rome, when one of the Roman generals, as a commander in the field, won a significant victory, defeated a threatening enemy, and claimed new territory, if all of these things happened, then the Senate, the Roman Senate, might vote to honor that general with a triumphant parade through the city of Rome. The Senate did that for Pompey. The same thing accorded to Caesar. The same thing accorded to Titus when he crushed and conquered Judea, which is celebrated by the glorious arch of Titus that stands in the ruined Roman Forum today. When one of those conquering generals returned from one of those triumphs, people would line the streets of Rome. They would gather on the rooftops and they would be hanging out the windows watching the parade go by with wagon after wagon of beautiful statues, paintings, all kinds of art and treasure. And in the center of it, the great conqueror himself. Then chained to his chariot, the kings and the noblemen that he had overcome, followed by the legions of captive soldiers. That is the imagery behind the triumph of Christ over the rulers and authorities. The rulers and authorities are satanic hosts. Christ has disarmed them and put them to shame. They are our enemies, but Christ has conquered them for us. In Christ we have all that we need. There is no need to go looking anywhere else or to try to seek to add anything to Him. And that hymn by Charles Wesley that we tried to sing at the beginning, the third verse says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find." May God help us to realize that Christ is all we need and to find all of our satisfaction in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us in Christ the true circumcision, the forgiveness of sins, and the marvelous victory over our dreaded enemies. Amen.